Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 70. Psalm 70. This is now the Word of God. O God, hasten to deliver me. O Lord, hasten to my help. Let those be ashamed and humiliated who seek my life. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt. Let those be turned back because of their shame who say, "Aha! Aha!" Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you, and let those who love your salvation say continually, "Let God be magnified." But I am afflicted and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer, O Lord. Do not delay. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God. And Father, we delight in the opportunity and the privilege of gathering with your people. Father, that privilege has been greater revealed to us over the last month or so, that it is indeed a privilege to dwell with the saints, to gather together in one accord, to sing shoulder to shoulder with our brothers and sisters in Christ. What a beautiful thing corporate worship is. What a beautiful thing corporate fellowship is. We thank you for that, and we pray, God, that it continues. Lord, we also thank you for the privilege of coming to study your word, that you've preserved it for us. That, Father, when we study these truths, we hear you speak, and you transform and change not only our theology and our doctrine, and not only even our actions, but, God, you change us. You perform your work in us through your word. You wash us with the water of your word. You mold us into the image of Christ through your word. And so it is a privilege for us to be able to study it. It is a privilege for us to be able to ponder it, to even wrestle with it, to meditate upon it, to have you, God, enlighten it to us, that we understand what you have said and what you have revealed, so that, God, we live differently from this day forward. We thank you for your word. It's our prayer that you speak tonight, that you challenge our hearts and challenge our lives. Make us the church you've intended us to be. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we come to an interesting psalm, Psalm 70, partly because it is a psalm of repetition. I'm not going to say that you should have noticed this, because I'm going to be honest, I didn't notice this until I started studying it. But if you'll turn back with me to Psalm 40 for a moment. Psalm 40. We have to begin there. Psalm 40, you're probably familiar with. Even if you're not familiar with it by number, you're going to be familiar with it when you begin to look at it. Because most every believer that I've ever run across who has read Psalm 40 has found themselves in it in some sense. Because it is a psalm that speaks of salvation. It is a psalm that speaks of one who was stuck in the muck and the mire of sin, who was pulled out and who was grateful to God as a result of that deliverance. And many a believer has read Psalm 40 and seen in it even their own personal testimony of sort. And we're not going to rehash all through it, but I am going to give you the outline again just quickly so you remember where it came from and what David was singing there. In verses 1 through 3, we saw David's deliverance, where David waited for the Lord, and the Lord brought him up. The Lord saved him, set his feet on a rock, and ultimately put a new song in his mouth. That is, God delivered him from his sin. Secondly, we saw David's doxology. That was verses 4 and 5, his song of praise, in which David says, "How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust." He just speaks a psalm of declaration. To declare and to speak of all that God has done, to just praise Him because God is the one who delivered him. In verses 6 through 8, we saw David's delight. You'll also recognize this as the messianic portion, which is quoted about Christ in Hebrews 10. But David comes to a realization that God is not looking for sacrifice and meal offerings. That is to say, God's not just looking for a more religious person. He says, burnt offering and sin offering you don't require. What God wants is obedience. And David accounts that you have changed me from the inside out. I delight to obey you, God. It's not just seeing you as some sort of external ritual. My heart desires to obey you. I have a new delight now. In verses 9 and 10, we saw David's declaration. This would be his public confession. God had saved him. God had changed his heart. And now David wanted the world to know it. The Bible knows nothing of someone who keeps their faith private, who hides their lamp under a bushel, who says, "I've been saved. I just don't tell anybody about it." The Bible knows nothing of that. David wants to proclaim glad tidings of righteousness, and he wants to proclaim it in the great congregation. He says in verse 10, I have not hidden your righteousness. Rather, I've spoken of it. I have not concealed your loving kindness, David says. That's his declaration. And many of us have found a similar testimony or outline in our own life when we've seen salvation occur. The final point was verses 11 through 17, which we call David's dependence. And David basically was saying, from this point on, God, I will be dependent on you for these things. I will be dependent on you to preserve me. Verse 11, you, O Lord, will not withhold your compassion from me. Your loving kindness and your truth will continually preserve me. David was dependent on God to continually forgive him. Verse 12, for evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I'm not able to see. He was dependent on God to forgive him. Verses 13 to 15, David was dependent on God to deliver him. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me, he says. Make haste, O Lord, to help me. In verses 16 and 17, David was dependent on God to save him. He says in verse 17, since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Now, we see that reality. David was saved. David was grateful. David had a new understanding of the desire to please God, and David proclaimed that to the great congregation. And then David said, from this day forward, this is how I'll trust God. I will depend on Him from this day forward. He will deliver me. He will preserve me. He will forgive me. He will save me. This is what I'm counting on with my God from this day forward. Now I bring you to Psalm 40, because if you look at verse 13 through 17, you actually find Psalm 70. It's the same passage. What that indicates to us is that David has now reached a point in his life where he is now reciting what became to him a very important truth. We'll explain it like this. Suppose there are times in your life, and many of us who grew up in church, they sing the old hymns and we know them by heart because we sang them over and over and over and over. And that's a glorious treasure that you have. And you go through life and you have those psalms sort of in the back of your mind, and then someday you go through a trial or a difficulty, and one verse of one of those hymns, boy, comes to you. And on that day, that's the verse you're singing. Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come, right? And we're going to sing that one again because today there's dangers, toils, and snares. And I'm going to sing that particular verse again today because it speaks so prevalent to my situation. That's what you have David doing here. David had a psalm that he proclaimed early in life that this is what God will do, but now he finds himself in that situation and he's re-singing that portion of that hymn. This is the part of the song that David can't get out of his head. He's singing that favorite chorus. This is where he is. Now, it's a helpful note to notice there are a few differences. That is to say that as David is re-singing that old hymn, he is taking a little bit of liberty to change up a few of the words, which maybe you would do as well if you found yourself in David's predicament. Let me explain. In Psalm 40, verse 13, if you kind of hold your finger in both places, Psalm 40, verse 13, we read, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste, O Lord, to help me. But in Psalm 70, verse 1, that be pleased part is taken out. O God, hasten to deliver me. O Lord, hasten to my help. You see that David is singing the same song, but this one he's singing with more urgency. This one, I'm not just saying be pleased to help me, I'm saying help me, right? Help me quickly, God. Psalm 40 verse 15, we read, let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. But when we get to verse 3 of Psalm 70, David says, let those be turned back. Because of their shame, who say, aha, aha. That is to say, I don't just want them to be embarrassed, I want them to stop, right? A little bit of liberty in the way he's singing this song. I'm not just singing, let them be shamed, I'm singing, stop them, God. You can understand his urgency. In Psalm 40, verse 17, we read the statement, since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. In Psalm verse 5 of Psalm 70, we read, but I am afflicted and needy, hasten to me, O God. It's not just let the Lord be mindful of me. It's not just let Him know what I'm going through. It's come here and come now. There's an urgency now. Now, the rest of the psalm is, for all intents and purposes, identical, except that you have David re-singing it, but he's re-singing that familiar chorus, and he's singing it with much more urgency, with much more desperation, with much more really specific nature to God. Do this, God, and do it now. I think you understand that. Let's think about the disciples as they're about to cross the Sea of Galilee. Many a time they would cross the sea. Everybody knows crossing the sea can be a dangerous venture. And suppose all the disciples in the boat before they leave say, let's have a word of prayer before we go, right? Oh Lord, we're just asking as we cross the sea that you would watch over us and protect us and save us from any wild waves or any dangerous predicaments as we cross. Thank you, Lord. Through Jesus we pray, amen. That's the way you pray on the bank. That's what you know, that God is our Savior and our Deliverer, and we're trusting in Him as we go. But once they got into the middle of the sea, and the waves roared, and the boat's about to flip over, do you think, oh Lord, save us? Do you think that prayer came with a little more desperation? Same words, different attitude, right? What you knew to be true before the storm, you still pray in the storm, but you pray it with a little more urgency. There you have the disciples. David is doing the same. I remember back in 2005 when we took our first trip to Zimbabwe. And we were there at night and we were showing the Jesus film on the side of the orphanage. And then we would get in the back of these little half-sized pickups and they would drive us through this really rough terrain back to our campsite. And on this particular night, the car I was in, the pickup I was in, I don't know if Marcel or Peggy are with us or not in that one. But we're going back, and as we are driving down this road, we pass a group of men that are walking down the middle of the road. And it's just a dirt road, so it's not like they were doing anything crazy. But when we go through them and start to pass them, they start chasing us. Now, maybe it was good-spirited, maybe it wasn't anything, but it was somewhat scary. Somebody in the back of the pickup that we were in starts singing, Jesus Loves Me. I don't know why they picked Jesus Loves Me, but that's what they start singing, I promise you. Never in my life had I sang Jesus Loves Me like I sang it that night in the back of the pickup, right? Sung it many, many times, but you sing it way different when the back's against the wall, when things are scary. You understand David here doing that. From a scriptural point, I would say it like this. How often have we read passages like this? Romans 8:35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You ever read that passage? Sure you have. You love that passage. We believe that passage. We stand on that passage. But do you think that you read it a little differently tonight than you might read it if you went home and found out somebody was fixing to kill you? If you actually faced death, would you read that one a little differently? Would you stand upon it with a little more urgency and eagerness? Of course you would. You understand your circumstances change your attitude. Well, that's where David is. And tonight he returns to a previous hymn, really only just one portion of a previous hymn, and he sings it with great urgency. Now, it's not going to take us long when we begin to work through this psalm. So I want to walk you through a little bit of sort of my thought process in studying this psalm and some of the things that God sort of impressed and taught me, and maybe they will help you as well. But first, I just want to show you some themes to the psalm. It's short, so they're easy to see. There's no doubt when you read Psalm 70 in the five verses, urgency comes to mind. You can't miss it. Verse 1, hasten to deliver me. Hasten to my help. Verse 5, hasten to me, O God. Very last line, O Lord, do not delay. I mean, urgency is obvious, right? He says it four times in five verses. Hurry, come now, come quickly. Perhaps it reminds us, or it did me, of the incident with Martha and Mary in John 11. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Now it doesn't appear that there's a lot of urgency in that letter, but we know that there was, because when Jesus purposely delayed and he showed up 4 days later, Martha catches him first. And in John 11:21, Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. few moments later, Mary catches Jesus in John 11:32. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And a few moments later, as they're going to the tomb, all the guests say in John 11:37, some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying? What do you think the conversation was in the household of Mary and Martha? Where is he? We sent him a letter. We told him to come. Where is he? He could have kept Lazarus from dying. Why didn't he come? Why did it take so long? The fact that everybody brings up the same point tells us that was the general conversation of the room. It was an urgency in prayer. We think about the disciples waking Jesus up on the boat. Lord, we are perishing. Urgency. You see that in this psalm. You also see in this psalm a certain decisiveness from David. It's actually identified by five times. David gives what he wants God to do, and he precursors them with the word let. You see it five times. Verse 2, let those be ashamed and humiliated who seek my life. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt. Let those be turned back because of their shame who say, aha, aha. Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. And let those who love your salvation say continually, let God be magnified. Now, when you read those, what you get there are straightforward, decisive requests. There's no ambiguity from David. They really even come in the form of demands. There's no vacillating there from him. We don't get anything from David that speaks of the resemblance of, well, you know, God, anything you want to do here would be fine with me. You don't get that from David. David is spelling it out. Do this, and this, and this, and this, and this. This is what I want from you, God. Thirdly, you find a hint of desperation. Notice verse 5. You are my help and my deliverer. That is to say, you are my only help and my deliverer. If you don't do it, it won't be done. There's desperation in this prayer. And if we are honest, that's precisely the way that we typically pray when trials emerge in our life. My prayer life is much more subdued and much more laid back when things are easy. But put me in a little bit of pain and my prayer life changes drastically, right? Let me hurt a little, let me be a little inconvenienced, let me be angry, and my prayer life changes, as does yours, I'm sure. Let me be afraid, and I'll pray much differently in that moment. My prayer will become more urgent, more decisive, more desperate, as will yours, and we understand that. But the question that I sort of wrestled with this week was what this psalm is meant to teach us in regard to prayer. Let me be honest. When you read Psalm 70, there's no doubt David's prayer is pretty brass, isn't it? It's pretty bold to go to God and tell God, hurry, help me, do this, do it quickly. Help me, God, hasten, stop them and them and them. Save them and me and do it fast. That's a pretty brass and bold prayer from David. Many times when we think of prayer, and specifically prayer in faith, we like to lift high, and rightly so, the prayer of Jesus in the garden, who on one hand prays, let this cup pass from me, but on another hand says, yet not I will, but as you will be done. And we sort of hold that up and say the importance of praying the will of God, but if you'll notice, Psalm 70 is not a prayer like that. There is no, help me quickly, but if you're not in the mood, that's okay. There is no, God, stop them. But if you know what I don't know, that's okay. You don't get that from David, do you? He's not giving God an out here. There is no, yet your will, not mine, be done. There's none of that from David. It is do this and do it quickly. And the question I had is, what are we supposed to do with a prayer like that when we come across it in the Bible? How are we supposed to relate to such a bold psalm from David who basically gives God no out, but cries out to God and says, do this and do it now. Do not delay. How do we apply that? Well, the first thing I think is important to point out is that this is not some rogue poem that accidentally made it into the book of Psalms, that God is in heaven going, I didn't mean for 70 to be in there. I didn't want them reading that one. This is an inspired psalm. God preserved it. He knew it was to be here. He intended for his saints to read it. He understood exactly how it came across, and yet God preserves it for us forever. Certainly, God willed for us to know it. God is obviously in agreement with it. He's not upset about it. But it does bring the question to my mind. This is what I wrestled with this week. Can I be so bold in prayer? Can I really, as David did, go before God and say, help me now, quickly, deliver me now, stop them and stop them and stop them, save them and save me, and do not delay? Can I pray that kind of boldness to God? I'll just sort of tell you my thought process as I prayed and studied and looked. I began to ask and to seek and to see, can I find a passage in the Bible where God rebuked his people for praying too boldly? Maybe you can run your little Rolodex in your mind real quick and say, can I find a passage where God told his people who prayed to him boldly and said, hey, you tone it down. Don't talk to me like that. Can I find one of those? At least in my Rolodex, I couldn't. I could, however, find instruction in the Word of God that told me not to pray wishy-washy. That's a theological term. James 1. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. If you come to God saying, well, you know, could you, would you, maybe, I don't know. James said, do not pray like that with doubting. Do not be an unstable man. Do not be double-minded. In fact, James said you shouldn't expect that that man will receive anything he asked for from God. James certainly did not say, don't be bold. James said just the opposite. I remember the time the disciples saw Jesus cause the fig tree to wither. And in Mark 11:22, Jesus answered, saying to them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. Now, I'm well aware that people have taken that passage and used it to make God a genie in a bottle and demand all sorts of stuff from him, and obviously that's a perversion. But consider David here. Is God not David's help and deliverer? He is. Is God not David's avenger against his enemies? He is. Is God not the savior of those who seek him? He is. So David isn't running to God demanding God do something outside of God's repertoire or outside of God's nature or even outside of God's promises. David is just going and praying boldly to God to be who you said you are. That's really just it. We remember this story, Mark 9, verse 20. They brought the boy to him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion. And falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood, it has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe. Help my unbelief. Jesus actually rebuked that man for not being bold enough. Is that the way you're going to pray to me, Jesus said? If you can. That's how you're coming? The man immediately knew what Jesus said. Help my unbelief. Right? He understood the point. His soft-spoken request was not politeness. It wasn't good manners. It was pathetic unbelief. And Jesus called him on it. Even recently, we studied in Luke 18, that tax collector who had the audacity to enter the temple. And here's what he said to God in Luke 18:13. The tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I don't know if you can conceive of a bolder prayer than that. You remember the word merciful there was literally the word for propitiate. This tax collector had the gall to walk into God's temple and ask God to pay for his sin. It's a pretty bold request. But Jesus didn't rebuke the tax collector for his brashness, did he? Instead, he said, that man went away justified. It's the way you see it. So while prayers like this may seem bold, I don't find that to be a restriction given to us regarding our prayer life. Rather, I see as an encouraged example that God's people should be so bold before him. Recently, we've been working through Ephesians in that daily devotion. I know many of you have been watching that. And we listened as Paul spoke of one of the benefits that is ours in Christ. Remember this benefit, Ephesians 3:12. In Him, in whom, in Christ, we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. The writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 4:16, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Even Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. The point is, it may seem bizarre to be so bold with God in prayer, but in Scripture, we don't find that that offends God. Rather, it is those who are vacillating and doubting that earn the rebuke of God. I can't see that being so bold is actually discouraged. I would ask myself, can we really be so decisive in prayer? I mean, David just spells it out. Do this. This, 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 and this, David says. Can we be so decisive? What if we consider the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer? Matthew 6:9. Pray then in this way. This is Jesus telling us how to pray. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Certainly we see the balance. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But then look at this. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now certainly there's the balance that he's asking for God's will to be done, but notice the real decisive nature. Give us this day, urgency, our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Do not lead us into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. There's no, if it's okay with you, there's no, if I might make a suggestion. Jesus is just giving an example of prayer, and it's very decisive in how he teaches us to pray. Or to think about desperation in prayer. Are we to be desperate? God, you are my only help and my deliverer. Do not delay. Are we to be so desperate in our prayer? Again, I don't find any time God rebuked somebody for being desperate in prayer. I do find an example of one who was not nearly desperate enough. In Luke 18:11, we read it last week. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. There was no desperation in that prayer. He wasn't concerned about God doing anything. I got this, whether you help me or not, God. I just thought I'd offer it to you, you know, just so you'd know what's going on. But the fact of the matter is, I'm handling this. Jesus said that man went away unjustified. I simply point that out to you, and really more so to point it out to myself, that oftentimes, perhaps, timid, sort of vacillating, doubting prayer. I think sometimes we're tempted to feel like we're being pious or spiritual when we pray that way. Maybe when we beat around the bush, or we make no bold demands, or we defer everything to, quote, God's will, maybe we feel more spiritual when we pray that way, but I'm not sure that's always the truth. In fact, our timidity, our lack of boldness, our lack of decisiveness, our lack of desperation may not be spirituality at all. It may be just the opposite. It may be a lack of faith. It may be that the reason we don't pray boldly or decisively or desperately is not because we are spiritual, but because we are double-minded. Maybe it's not because our faith is so strong, but maybe it's because our faith is actually weak. The model here, the model throughout Scripture, is that God's people go boldly before God. They hold up God's promises before God's face and bid God be faithful to them. They remind God of His perfect character and demand He show it again. They remind God of His role as our only source of salvation and expect Him to show Himself as a Savior. That's what David is doing in Psalm 70. God, you are my God, my only hope. Help me and do it quickly. John MacArthur shares a story about Martin Luther. In 1540, Luther's good friend and assistant, Friedrich Myconius, not sure how to say that, Myconius, became sick and was expected to die within a short time. From his bed, he wrote a tender farewell letter to Luther. When Luther received the message, he immediately sent back a reply. I command thee in the name of God to live, because I still have need of thee in the work of reforming the church. The Lord will never let me hear that thou art dead, but will permit thee to see, survive me. For this I am praying, this is my will, and may my will be done, because I only seek to glorify the name of God. These words seem harsh and insensitive to modern ears, but God apparently honored the prayer. Although Machanias had already lost the ability to speak when Luther's reply came, he soon recovered. He lived 6 more years and died 2 months after Luther. Now, that's not a Bible verse. That's certainly not a quote. But it does reach the point of great saints of old, great men of God who understood when they prayed boldly before God. An example of that. We see these types of prayers in the Bible. We have Jacob wrestling with God in the Old Testament. We have Moses declaring to God, "You cannot destroy the Israelites." We have Abraham coming before God before he goes to Sodom and Gomorrah and says, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Suppose there are 10 righteous in that city. Will you destroy it on behalf of the 10 righteous?" It's pretty bold, right? Even Abraham knows it because he says, "Pardon my boldness." But he knows that. He's going boldly before God. Now that being said, tonight I just want to look at this bold prayer of David. It won't take us long. It begins, as we said, with urgency. Verse 1, "O God, hasten to deliver me. O Lord, hasten to my help." It ends with that same boldness. "But I am afflicted and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay." David is boldly coming to God, who is his only hope, and demanding that God come and deliver and do it quickly. He is resting upon who God himself revealed himself to be when David was saved. And now in this moment of need, David is calling God to be faithful to that revelation. Praying boldly. There's 5 points we can see. They're easily distinguishable by the 5 points David says, "Let." Here's the first bold request. "Let murderers be shamed." Verse 2. "Let murderers be shamed." David prays, "Let those be ashamed and humiliated who seek my life." These are those who practice lethal force. It is those who would lift up their hand to strike David down. They are his persecutors. They are those who would kill him if they had the chance. And David prays, "Let them be ashamed and humiliated." Now in that, David doesn't seem to care how. He doesn't care how God accomplishes this. He's not concerned with the means, only the end. "Let them be ashamed and humiliated. However you see fit to do it, God, but do it. Humiliate them in their efforts. Make them ashamed of their incompetence." How many times do we see this played out in the life of our Lord? Who they wanted to kill him, send the temple priest to arrest him. They can't get it done. They want to stone him. They can't get it done. Even in his hometown of Nazareth, they take him to the edge of a cliff to throw him off. And what's he do? Turns around and walks back through their midst, right? How humiliated and ashamed they must have looked. How impotent they must have felt. This is how David is praying. "God, there are those who would kill me. Shame them." Secondly, "Let meanness be stopped." Look again in verse 2. "Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt." These are not people that have the same backbone of the first group. The first group would willingly kill David. These don't have that kind of gumption, but they certainly will rejoice when it happens. They don't have the boldness to kill David themselves, but they would sure like someone else to do it. They are his enemies. They are his opponents. They would love to see him attacked. They would love to see him mocked. They don't have the gumption to take him on directly. They're not going to fight the giant slayer themselves, but they certainly hope someone else does, and if they kill David, they'll love it. They're just mean-spirited men. They're schemers who sit in the shadows and hope for David's fall. And David's bold prayer is, "God, turn them back and dishonor them. Stop them. Let their cowardice and their scheming become known to all, and let them run with their tail between their legs." That's David's prayer. It's a bold prayer. Thirdly, "Let mockers be silenced." Look at verse 3. "Let those be turned back because of their shame who say, 'Aha! Aha!'" These are simply those who sit silently and wait. You may not even know they're your enemies until the day you fall. But on the day you fall, that's when they come out of the shadows. And they hold up a magnifying glass to show everybody your blunder. On the day of your folly, on the day your foot slips, they run to the world and announce it to everybody. They may have even once pretended loyalty or pretended friendship. But on this day, they become a day of mocking. On the day when you've already been subdued, on the day you've already been bound, on the day you've already been chained up and carried away, they come making fun of you on that day. They didn't have the gall to do it themselves, but they don't mind saying there, "Aha," standing at the foot of the cross and mocking the Lord. And David prays, "Let them be turned back because of the shame. Send them home, God. Let the tables turn on them and let them be mocked. Now those three statements are a bold set of prayers, no doubt about it. But again, we have to ask, does vengeance not belong to God? It does. Has God not said, vengeance is mine? He has. Is He not the avenger of His children? He is. Did Jesus not teach us that He will bring about justice quickly for His elect who cry to Him day and night? He did. What reason would David have to not be bold then? What reason would David have to go before God and say, God, if you care at all, God, if you're the least bit concerned, I just thought I would point out to you that people are attacking me. That boldness would not be, that timidness would not be justified. God has already revealed, I am the avenger of my children. I am the defender of my elect. I will take care of you. So David comes to the God who has revealed that and says, then do that. Take care of me. I've told many of you stories about my dad. Most of the time they're about his unique and creative horse training methods. But my dad also was a fierce protector of his family. We used to go to horse sales, two or three times a week, it seems sometimes. But the favorite one to go to was Brownwood, because they had the biggest catwalk. Me and my sister loved the big catwalks, you know, in the entire system, and you run and play and all of that sort of thing. The other job that we would have to do as kids was not only to run the catwalk if we wanted to have fun, but Dad would typically give us each a horse to ride at the sale and say, you get out and ride this horse around the parking lot, and people are coming in, and inevitably people will ask you about the horse, what do you want for him? You know, he'd fill us in on all the information. And so the point was, just ride this horse around and get interest in him. And then we'd get done, and we'd go into the alley, and we'd put the horse in the pen, whichever one it was supposed to go in, and we'd leave. Well, on one day, Lane and I are putting our horses in the pen, and the alley hand, at that point he was a really, really old man to us, I don't know, probably Tommy's age now, but anyway, seemed like an old man at the time. My sister and I are in the alley, and he runs horses right down the alley, right at us. Now, we got over next to the fence, and nobody was hurt, but it could have been a bad thing. Well, immediately, we go to my dad, right? That's what you do. And we go to Dad, and we don't just tell Dad, you know, hey, we just thought we'd be aware that something happened, and we're just wanting to know if you would go and defend us, right? That's not how we went. We went to my dad and said, that guy ran horses at us, and you've got to do something. All I remember at that moment is Dad kicking a gate so hard that it swung around and hit the side deal that the entire catwalk in the barn rattled. I remember that. And all I remember, I don't know exactly what Dad was saying. I probably couldn't repeat it in a sermon anyway. But I remember the man on the horse giving a fast reality of, yes, sir, yes, sir, yes, sir, yes, sir. Right? Point being, when we went to my dad to get his defense, we went boldly. Why? Because we knew my dad. We knew him. We had seen him in action far too many times to think that we would get anything from him other than utter defense of his family. Because that's what he does. And so when we went before him, there was no timidity. There was no, Dad, could we have a second? Right? There was no, Dad, whatever you think best here. We knew him. This is why David goes to God like this. He knows him. He knows God is his defense. He knows God is his avenger. He knows God is his deliverer. There's no doubt in his mind what God thinks about him. There's no doubt in his mind that God cares for him. There's no doubt in his mind how God will respond to those who seek to kill him. He knows that. David goes to his father in that kind of boldness. That's the prayer. But David also understands how God relates to his own. Look at the fourth request. Let seekers be satisfied. Look at verse 4. Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. I mean, come on, God. We know you. You've told us that there is great reward in seeking you. You've told us that there is joy and gladness in your presence. You've told us that if we come to you with our request, if we come seeking you, that the end result will be joy and gladness. I'm cashing that check today, God. Let it happen. Fifthly, let the saved be singers, right? Look at verse 4. And, David says, let those who love your salvation say continually, let God be magnified. David's, in other words, saying, God, and when this is over, I want your children to be sitting around talking about what an awesome God they have. Can you imagine? I mean, you just heard me tell the story, but can you imagine how Lena and I walked around that horse cell from there on out? The next time we walked past that guy on the horse? Right? I mean, you know how that works. You know how it goes. Why? I don't think you want to mess with my dad, do you? David says, I don't want to be the people that are cowering in the corner wondering why our God didn't deliver. Let your people be the people that stand on the rock and sing boldly of their great God who stepped into our storm and delivered us. God, this is my request. And again, has not God promised to satisfy those who seek Him? He has. Has God not promised to put a song of praise in the mouth of those who cry to Him for salvation? He has. We've read it in Romans 10:13, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 10:11, for the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. Those are promises to us from the very Word of God. And you just see David here in his boldness. It's not irreverence. It's boldness and it's faith. He just knows who his God is. And he prays accordingly. I don't mind telling you, I found this to be very convicting to me in my prayer life. Very enlightening and encouraging as well. And I hope it does you as well to go boldly to your God. Don't hide your doubt and don't hide your fear and then just pass it off as being pious or spiritual. The great men and women of God in Scripture evidenced their faith by their bold prayers. They heard who God revealed Himself to be and they held God to that in prayer. They boldly approached the throne. They wrestled with God in prayer. And they did so not because they were irreverent. They did so because they knew Him. They knew His promises. They knew His character, and they knew His desire for them to place all their hope in Him. Their prayer life bore that out. It's my hope that that begins to evidence itself in my prayer life, but also in your prayer life, that we go boldly before our God and pray to Him as the great and mighty God that He is, not treating boldness as something to be shunned, but as something throughout the Bible God embraced when His people came to Him and said, God, You are God. You have said You will do this, do this. Apparently God delighted in that. Because God had every opportunity to strike Psalm 70 from the Bible, and yet He didn't. James 1, 5-8, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let's pray. Father, we come to You because You are our God. And Father, my prayer tonight is that of gratitude, to thank You for teaching me things which are certainly lacking in my life. I pray that You would continue to instruct me and guide me and direct me as to what it means to pray as You would have us pray. To see the boldness and faith of David, not as irreverence, but as one who just knew You and knew how to come before You and knew how to cry out to You and prayed certainly according to Your will because it was Your revealed promises. It was who You revealed Yourself to be. But David simply knew that You would respond and prayed to You with such boldness and urgency, decisiveness and desperation. God, let us not be a people who pass off weakness and doubt is spirituality, but a people who know their God and who cry out to Him and boldly come before Him as the saints of old did. Lord God, teach us to pray. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.